Good morning, family. Now, there are three words in the English language that I particularly dread, especially when I encounter them around Christmas, birthdays, and IKEA, getting a piece of furniture. Now, the reason these words fill me with dread is that either the instructions are in Japanese, unless I turn the paper over to read it in French. There's always one key part that's missing, and all those pre-drilled holes, there's one of them that just won't line up. I hate it when that happens. So some assembly acquired fills me with dread. Do you ever experience that same sense of dread, like an approaching chore that has to be done, or an appointment with the dentist that has to be done? But it's that kind of feeling you get when it comes to assembling with other believers. You know, back a long time ago, when I first became a Christian, when I obeyed the gospel and baptism, it was a Mother's Day, Sunday night, back in 1978. And I can remember coming up out of that water feeling so light and so relieved that I thought they'd have to tie a rope to my ankle to keep me from keep going up to the ceiling. And the next day, Monday, I was back in school. And it was the last place I wanted to be, not because I didn't like school. I'm one of those weirdos who loves school. I still take classes even now, and Diane doesn't get it. What's wrong with me, she wants to know. I like to study. I like to write research papers. I like taking tests. I think it's fun. I know, it's crazy. So, it's not that I didn't want to be in school, I like school. But I had this ache within me to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I didn't like what I was hearing, the language used around me at school. I didn't like some of the other stuff that was going on. I just wanted to be with other believers. Surround myself with other believers. Enjoy their company. I could not wait for Wednesday to roll around. It was such a relief. Have you ever experienced that? The trouble is that ache to be with God's people hasn't stuck with me all the time. There are times when it's that dread, like going to the dentist. It's become a chore. A couple years ago, you remember that Jim Rowe, you can report back to him that I took his name in vain again, but Jim Rowe was really sick, if you'll remember that. They didn't know what was wrong with him. He was losing weight. And he missed week after week after week because of his illness that he was fighting. And he called me one day in the middle of the week and he said, "Stephen, I just want you to know that I miss my spiritual family. I miss being with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I miss getting to be with them." He says, "People need to understand that this coming together shouldn't be viewed as a have to, but a get to." And I appreciated that reminder from my brother, and I asked myself, why does gathering with other believers, why does it sometimes, maybe often, turn into a chore? How come we change it from get to have
to. Now I find in my own personal life that invariably when my relationship with God gets stale, when my relationship with God gets in a rut, and that relationship grows kind of cold, so does my relationship with God's children. It grows stale and cold as well. And at such times, I need reminders. Reminders like the one Jim gave me when he called and talked about how much he missed being with us, getting to be with us. I need reminders like that. I need reminders from Scripture, too, to help me change my perspective, change my thinking. And one of the ways I do that is I look at some of the metaphors the Bible uses for followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John 10, beginning in verse 14, says that I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock. Think about that. One sheep is not a flock. I used to work for a guy who had three sheep. Three sheep, not a flock. It's quite a few sheep. And yet we often think that me all by myself represent the flock of Jesus Christ. Jesus continued in John 15, beginning in verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Now think about that for a moment. Each one of us is a branch. Not one of us is the vine in and of ourselves. And it takes more than one branch to make a bush, to make a vine. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, the apostle writes, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. Here the imagery, of course, is that of a human body. But in the apostle's metaphor, the individual Christian is not the body. Each one of us is a limb that goes into making up the whole body. The arm by itself is not the body. Me by myself am not the body. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, the Apostle Peter writes, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The imagery Peter uses here is that of a house, more particularly a temple, the house of God. And within that temple, within that structure, he describes me as a brick. One brick. One stone. And one brick does not make a building. It takes a whole bunch of bricks cemented together. A whole bunch of stones cemented together to make that building, to make that temple. In all of these metaphors, flock and vine and body and temple, they all show that we are to be together. That by ourselves we're nothing. It's when we are together that we form the flock. When we are together that we become the vine. When we are together that we're the body. When we are together that we're the house of God. In addition to liking school, one of my other quirks is I like bad martial arts movies. The worse dubbed, the better. But you think back on some of those, and not just martial arts, I like action films. And you think back on some of them. Bruce Lee, for example, Enter the Dragon. Ah, awesome. It's Bruce Lee by himself against what? 200-300 opponents. And of course, he wins. Because, as in all bad martial arts movies, they don't all 200 attack at once, right? They come in 2-3 at a time, stand around in a circle, waiting for their turn to get hit. Or Rambo. Sylvester Stallone in his Rambo series. How many armies did he tackle single-handedly when he came out on top? Or there's Chuck Norris, you know, a famous action film figure. You'll notice I didn't use the term actor. He's action guy. Acting is, no, not his thing. But I remember one of his movies, Lone Wolf McQuade. And the title says it all. It was one good cop against the world. And he won. Even after they buried him alive in his pickup truck. He just put it in gear and drove out of 3 tons of dirt on top of him just like that. It was a good pickup truck. I don't remember what brand it was. The thing is, these are actually the kinds of concepts our culture, our society, celebrates. We like the lone wolf going against the odds. And maybe at times we like to see ourselves as that lone wolf, be that lone wolf. But the thing is, a lone wolf isn't the flock. Rather, that lone wolf is a danger to the flock. A lone wolf can't be a branch in the vine. A lone wolf can't be the whole body. A lone wolf can't be the whole building. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, the very word translated church in our Bibles, and I hate that word church, it's a bad word. It's a misconstrued word. But the Greek word behind it means gathered, assembly. A gathering of people. That's what the very word means. And as I look at these metaphors, I'm reminded of the togetherness that Christ wanted in His followers. I ask myself, okay, well, why did His followers in the first century gather together? What motivated them to come together? And one of the things I learned is that love is at the heart of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another, John 13 and 35. Because his brothers and sisters in Christ loved Peter, a group of them gathered together at Mary's house to pray for him when his life was in danger, Acts 12, verse 5 and verse 12. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church, the gathering, was earnestly praying to God for him, verse 12. When this had dawned on him, that is, he'd already been let out of jail by the angel, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. It says here, many. Not all. The whole church wasn't at Mary's house. I mean, with over 5,000 members in Jerusalem church at this time, they wouldn't have all fit in Mary's house. And if they could, man, she was rich. Do we know what day of the week this was when they gathered in Mary's house to pray for Peter out of their love for him? No. It doesn't say. Clearly the Holy Spirit didn't care what day of the week it was. It didn't matter. What mattered is what motivated them. Out of love for Peter, a group gathered in Mary's house to pray for him when he was in danger. Jesus said that his spiritual family, and there's another collective metaphor for his disciples, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Luke 8:21. One of his biological brothers, James, repeated this admonition in James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. But we've already seen, just from the metaphors that Jesus and the apostles used, that living out our faith, doing the word, is not something we're supposed to do solo. Jesus didn't minister solo. He didn't follow His Father's will solo. As soon as He began His earthly ministry, He began to gather around Him a family of believers, followers, disciples. And they went with Him almost everywhere He went. The only things He did all by Himself was on occasions when He went out in the wilderness to pray all by Himself. And when He sacrificed His life for us, He hung on that cross all by Himself. But there were disciples who were there looking on, particularly the ladies who had supported His ministry. So Jesus Himself didn't do ministry all alone, lone wolfing it. And when He sent His disciples out to do ministry or perform a particular task, He always sent them out at least in pairs, never just one person. Always in pairs, according to Mark 6, 7 through 12, Mark 11, 1 through 4, Mark 14, verse 13 through 16, Luke 10 and verse 1, Acts 13, 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit said to send Paul and Barnabas out to do missions, not just Paul or not just Barnabas. One of the concepts we know, just a common sense one, is that many hands lighten the load. Of course, the flip side of that is too many hands in the kitchen, I know, but still. Jesus didn't minister solo. He didn't have His disciples minister solo. We're not supposed to do God's will just by ourselves, each off doing our own thing. We're to do together. Fellowship is a word that basically means to share, to be in communion with others. We read in the New Testament that Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers in Acts 2, verse 42. In that same chapter, we learn that they would share their meals together in their homes while praising God. Acts 2, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, people like to joke that, especially us, that whenever Christians get together, they eat. I'm for that. We think there's something wrong with doing that. It shouldn't be about the food. Well, it really isn't about the food. Food, however, sustains our physical lives. And down through history, in every culture, the sharing of what gives our bodies life was viewed as a very sacred and valued way of sharing all of life together. Jesus was accused of being a what? A glutton. Why was He accused of being a glutton? You read through the Gospels, and in almost every turn of events, He's at somebody's house eating. He went over to Matthew's house, the tax collector, ate with him. He went over to Zacchaeus' house, that chief tax collector, corrupt individual, ate with him. He went over to the Pharisee Simon's house. The guy wouldn't even give any water to wash Jesus' feet, who treated him rudely, disrespectfully, but he was still invited for dinner and he ate with him. And over meals, he would teach. Nothing wrong with that. But there is more to fellowship than sharing a meal. It is about sharing our lives, about sharing our hopes, sharing our fears, sharing our struggles, sharing our victories. But truth be told, family, that kind of sharing, that kind of intimate sharing, where there's understanding and where there's accountability, can only be done in an environment where there is trust, where intimacy has developed. You don't do that kind of sharing with acquaintances. Do it with
family. So how does a group gather together to develop that intimacy and to develop that trust between one another? Is it taking place right now? You're staring at the back of other people's heads. You're not interacting with anybody. You're not making eye contact with anybody. Me, except those furtive glances like, oh, here he goes again, to the person next to you. Or,
I gotta go to the bathroom. No.
Then we say, no talking. That's why when I ask a question, you don't answer. Because for some reason it's against the rules to talk in here at this particular hour. There's no intimacy developing right now. There's no trust developing right now. You're just listening. At least I hope you're listening. Eyes glazed over. Getting sleepier and sleepier. Another form of sharing is called evangelism. That's the sharing of the story of Jesus with those who don't know Him. Our Savior told a man who wanted to follow Him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has compassion on you, Mark 5:19. Jesus wanted us to make disciples according to Matthew 28:19-20. And one of those examples of making disciples is found in Acts 10, where we read that a man named Cornelius, a Roman military officer, asked Peter to come to his house to teach him about Jesus. When Peter arrived, we read in the text that Cornelius had called together all his relatives at his house to hear the gospel. I mean, there are many more reasons, many more motivations to gather with other Christians beyond the love of one another. Helping each other do God's will. Sharing our lives together. Sharing Jesus with others. There's a representative list of reasons they gathered together on the front page of the bulletin. But when I lose my motivation to gather with God's people, it's because I've forgotten the metaphors. It's because I've forgotten the motives and the reasons. It's because something is out of whack in my life, or something is out of whack in our gatherings. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Or it's a combination of those. And in either case, we need to have the courage and the humility and the wisdom to recover what's been lost. Now, I hate to end on a sour note, but part of recovering what has been lost is correcting misunderstandings, correcting misinformation, correcting well-intentioned but misguided opinions. Now, you've heard me say this before, but we need reminding of it every now and then. Our first century brothers and sisters in Christ did not use church buildings. Now, there's all kinds of explanations, guesses as to why. I mean, if they expected Jesus to come back any moment, why invest in brick and mortar? And then once, middle of the century, first century, the Roman government decided these aren't just another Jewish denomination, these are weirdos, and they're practicing an illegal religion. They couldn't own property. Yet. And when you're in persecution, the last thing you want to do is put up a big target, right? Do you see what's been happening in China? How over the last, 15, 20 years, the Chinese government had been laxing, releasing, loosening up on its restrictions on Christian gatherings, that kind of stuff. And so the house churches that were underground started building church buildings. They started coming out of the woodwork. And it was all part of the communist government's long game. Get these cockroaches out where we can stomp on them. And now they're going after all those groups and they're tearing down all those church buildings. And they know where to find them because they put up the church building. But when we look in the New Testament, wherever the gospel went and the church was planted, the Christians in the New Testament studied, fellowshiped, shared their lives, prayed, and worshiped primarily in their homes. Examples of this we've read in Acts 2, verse 46. You can also see in Acts 5, verse 42, Acts 12 and 12 at Mary's house, Acts 16, 40, Acts 18, 4 through 7, Acts 20, 7 through 9, and again verse 20. Romans 16, 5. The church met in Priscilla and Aquila's house there. 1 Corinthians 16, 19, again a house church. Colossians 4, 8 and 9, and verse 15, several house churches are mentioned there. Philemon's 1 and 2, 2 John 10, it's in there. Now again, they didn't meet exclusively in homes. We saw in the earlier part of Acts 2 that the Jerusalem church met every single day of the week. First as one large group at the temple. But then they broke up into smaller groups in the various members' homes to eat and praise God together in those homes. The church in Philippi began down by a riverside, but it seems like it eventually moved to Lydia's house. The church in Ephesus moved to the school of Tyrannus. But throughout the New Testament, they predominantly met in homes. And here's something we need to understand. Beyond one single gathering on the Lord's Day, there was no God-given pattern of where to meet, what time of day to meet, nor how often beyond that one gathering each week on the Lord's Day, nor how often to meet. We've already seen that the church in Jerusalem in its early initial days, it met every day of the week. First as one large group, and then on every single same day in smaller groups in homes. Did they gather together on the Lord's Day on Sunday at the temple in one large group? Yes, they did. And then later on that day, did they gather in members' homes for fellowship and praising God? Yes, they did. Did they come back that night all as one big group at the temple again? No, they did not. The evidence for the church in Troas in Acts 20 is they met once a week in the evening in a third floor apartment building. If that's not the case, one of our primary proof texts for insisting that the Lord's Supper should be done on Sundays and only on Sundays falls apart. We can't have it both ways. What is missing from the New Testament is any command and any example of having all the members of a congregation meeting twice on the Lord's Day in one central location. It's not in there. The custom of having a church building and of having all the members meet at that church building twice on the Lord's Day, once in the morning and once in the evening, is not in our Bibles. I don't care what version you use. It's not in there. That practice was not given by God. That practice was instituted by human beings. Please listen closely. Being a man-made custom does not make it wrong. Our custom is to primarily meet in the morning. It's a custom. Is it wrong? Yeah. Since we're there, I'd like to sleep a little longer if you don't mind. Let's make it the afternoon. You know, some societies, some cultures do have their main gathering in the afternoon on Sundays. You know, a lot of South American countries are that way. Being a custom doesn't make it wrong. What is wrong is equating a man-made practice with God said, with God-given doctrine. Jesus, in Mark 7, beginning in verse 6, He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Treating a man-made custom like it's God-given doctrine is condemned by Jesus. It's wrong. And so we need to have the discernment to know the difference between what is custom, what is preference, and what is God-given. God commanded us not to judge one another. James 4, 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Or Romans 14 and 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." If anyone insists that we have to have two central meetings at the building on Sunday, they are making a rule where God has not. It's not the doing of it, it's the insisting on it. But the problem is there. And when we use participation in a man-made custom of meeting at the building on Sunday nights to judge the commitment, the spiritual maturity, and the faithfulness of another believer, we have set aside the command of God not to judge one another and engaged in a kind of judging that God condemns. And we have turned that human tradition into a doctrine of God, and that is wrong. Now, down through the years, we've tried different things, different methods of assembling, in addition to our Sunday morning primary gathering. There's an element, and it's a tiny element, that needs to change. We have, for example, used life groups. Many of them meet on Sunday. God doesn't care. What day of the week did they meet at Mary's house to pray? Doesn't say, because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it was a Sunday or a Monday, a Wednesday or a Friday. Doesn't matter. Holy Spirit didn't care, or He'd have told us. In Jerusalem, when they gathered at the temple, then broke up into homes. Did they ever do that on Sunday? Yes, they did. Every day of the week. So we have used homes and life groups in homes as one vehicle to try and help build intimacy, help each other do. We have a number of people who have been blessed by that particular method. And we're going to reboot that method in the fall, and we'll hear more about it next week. But there is a small element, and I mean really, really small, that in addition to participating in the life groups, looks at those who prefer to meet here on Sunday evening and calls them legalists. Shame on you. Shame on you for that judgmental spirit. It's no skin off your nose if they want to meet here at the building. And again, it's only a very small element. When we did a survey about 2 years ago asking people why they did one or the other, there's like just one or two responses that, in addition to sharing why they were in life groups, decided to take a pot shot at the Sunday evening. It wasn't a big group. I mean, I'm talking one or two. I hope you're listening if you were one of those one or two.
Likewise, if you're one of those who finds meaning and value and personal benefit to coming together with a group at the building on Sunday night, more power to you. There's nothing wrong with that. And I'm glad you find that of value. But again, there were one or two in their responses in that survey who, in addition to expressing why the Sunday evening at the building gathering was meaningful to them, wanted to take pot shots at those who wanted to meet in the homes. Talk about how they were skirting their Christian duty, how they were, you know, trying to just get out of going to church. And if you're listening, shame on you for that judgmental spirit. We want to minister to everybody in a way that is meaningful to each person. We will use biblical methods to do that. And however you're affirmed, however you build intimacy, however you build that accountability with other members of this body, however that works for you, great. Don't corrupt it by turning it into a tool to judge your brothers and sisters. That's a sour note, I know, but I'm grateful too for the 99% of the responses we got back that were positive and affirming of both without saying anything negative of the other. And I thank the vast majority for that spirit and that attitude. We are a flock. We are the body of Christ. We are stones cemented together in His temple. We gather together because that is the mark of the love of Christ's people. By this all men will know you're my disciples, love for one another. And we need to practice that love in this big assembly. We need to practice that love in other gatherings. We need to share in one another's lives. We need to care about what's going on with each other and be there to help each other. We need to do God's will together. And we need to share Jesus with those around us, with the world and family. If we're showing the love of Christ to one another, and we're showing a spirit of grace and mercy to one another, and we're not being judgmental toward one another, oh good grief, we'd be so sickeningly sweet. That would appeal to the lost. You know, the greatest hunger out there in our society right now is community. The irony of social media is people are less connected with one another than ever. And especially the younger generations are looking for that connectedness, looking for that group identity. Let's be a group they want to identify with because we love each other. Because we share in one another's lives and care for each other. We cut each other some slack. Okay. I'm done. Appreciate you listening. I really hope that you don't buy everything I said. That you go home and you check the scriptures that I rattled off really, really quick. You can ask me and I'll give them to you, or I guess this is going to be posted on our Facebook. So you can go back and fast forward to the video. Make me sound like a squirrel if you want. That's why we keep the lights off up here and I buff my head so it's not too much glare for the camera. But check it out. Check the facts. Look for the evidence. If what I said is Bible, then let's do it. If what I said isn't Bible, please sit me down. Show me where I took a wrong turn. That's part of being a family. That's part of being accountable. I have to be accountable to you. I need to be accountable. I need you all to hold me accountable for what I say. So don't just leave me flapping out there if I'm wrong. Don't do that to me. Love me enough to say, Stephen, come here. You see this right here? Bonehead, got that wrong. Well, however you do it, whatever works. So, thank you, family, for listening. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
As we enter in. There'll be no more parting. With Jesus we'll be together forever, God's family. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs, sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family.